If you take your Bible, will you turn with me, please, to the first letter of John and chapter 4. John's first letter, chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 7 to 11. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested or revealed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's ask God's help in studying his truth. Father, do help us tonight, we pray, that we might know this love of which John speaks, as it is revealed in your dealings with sinners like us. Lord, teach us, we pray, that we might know you in salvation, and so show something of that love with which we have been loved toward one another. We ask that in these things our hearts might be prepared to join with Mark and Samantha in the membership of the church, and to join with one another around the supper of our Lord. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. If I asked you the question, what is love? Some of you might begin to think of popular songs with their various romantic or sexual expressions of love. And you think, well, surely that's what love is. It's two people who have a deep affection one for another. But if I said, can we move it into a religious question? What is love in the religious or the spiritual sense? Well, there are a number of people who would take even the language that we've just read, that God is love, and we impose on that, we read into that our own ideas and say something like, well, because God is love, it doesn't matter who we are or what we do, God will accept us all, God will receive us all into heaven. Now, all of those notions are dangerously wrong. And there's a danger for us too, if we're Christians in this congregation. Because we might listen to that spineless soppiness and the squidgy sentimentality, and we say, well, we don't want anything to do with that kind of nonsense. We're not interested in that kind of love. And too often it becomes, we're the people who don't worry about love. We're the people who understand that love is not something that we ought to be troubled with in the way that so many people are. Now, it's right that we should deny the emptiness of wrong ideas, but dangerous to lose the reality of what John talks about here. Because if we as Christians don't know what love is as God defines it, if we don't have the substance and the structure of this love in our hearts, if we don't have the definition and the direction that we are able to get, we will be not just slightly wrong, but tragically and dangerously wrong. Christians especially need to understand what is right between these various falsehoods and foolishnesses. And who better to learn from than the man who was called the beloved disciple, this man, John the Apostle. One person says that in these verses, John's letter rises to its sublimest height. Now, if you've read this first letter, you will know that it is essentially a sublime letter. It rises to heights naturally. It's a deep, it's a profound, it's a glorious letter. And this is its most profound, its most sublime, its highest and most glorious point, according to some. The main theme of this section has been love. John took a little detour in the previous verses to make some of the connections between love and truth, because without truth there is no real love, and we know that we should love those who speak God's truth. But now John comes back to his main thrust and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." The first thing we've got here from the beloved disciple is an address of love. He speaks in a way that shows love. He calls the people who are going to be reading or listening to this letter as it is read his beloved. And that reveals his concern for them and expresses his heart toward them. And again, this is not casual language. This is not the person who says, "You're right, love," in the shop. This is not even the language of romantic or even relational tenderness. This is rich and real affection. It's as if John says, "Dear people," and means it. As if he says, "You cherished ones, near to my heart." I wonder if you have anybody who speaks to you like that. Not in some of these relatively shallow ways, but someone who calls you beloved in this sense. John wants your attention, and he's getting it by way of affection. He's drawing them into his love for them so that he can teach them more about what this real love is. And he's hinting already at the experience that they share. It's where this sweetness of expression comes from. Because as we'll see, John can call them beloved using this language because he has been loved in the same way that they have been loved. And the fact that they all know what this love is means that John can use this language between them. Because John has been loved by God, because they have been loved by God, John loves them with a God-like love. And he wants them to learn more and more to love one another. Now we need to understand what this language means. But the question I want to ask, and it's one that we will return to when we've tried to pick apart some of these words, is whether or not as Christians you can and will speak, if not with this precise vocabulary, with this precise heart, one to another. Is the language and the substance of this kind of affection the currency in which we deal one with another? Because it ought to be. We should be able to call one another my beloved, my cherished one, my cherished ones, in this sense. Can you call God's people here, especially, because this for most of us is where we do most of our dealing, can you call God's people here your beloved ones, in the sense that John does? Can you use this address of love? What is then John talking about? The second thing in this verse that we see is an exhortation to love, an encouragement to love. Beloved, says John, and he's setting the tone, he's establishing the atmosphere. Beloved, let us love one another. More literally, let us go on loving one another. Let us show an ongoing and increasing love for each other. It's an urgent appeal with personal involvement. John loves them with this love. John wants to be loved by them with this love. And John wants them to love one another with this love. And the word that he uses speaks of self-sacrificing service. of a humble commitment to the well-being of others before ourselves. This love actively seeks the highest good for the one that is loved. Now, I hope that if your first instinct when you thought of what love is came from a song or a poem or a play or a book or an experience in this world, you will say, now we're talking about something that is completely different. Love in this world typically demands. Here is a love that gives, that actively seeks the highest good for those who are loved. It is not simply a feeling. It is real doing. It is vigorous and purposeful. If you go back a few verses to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, you will see there the apostle says, by this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do we know love? Because the Son of God laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's not enough simply to say, I love you. It is necessary that we show I love you. Love among God's people is properly natural. And we'll see why in a moment. If you're one of God's people, then love ought to come naturally to you. And it's also really mutual. It's shared. You see, for some of you, you know that we've talked to you about becoming Christians. You children, you've heard dad and mum perhaps, or your pastors or your Sunday school teachers. Others of you have had us as friends calling upon you to come and to come to God and to come to Christ and to know mercy and salvation. Why do we want these things for you? It is because we want you to know these blessings. We want you to come within the community of God's people, where having experienced God's love in salvation, you enter into this community of love in which there is this mutual concern for one another's well-being. John says to God's people, never lose sight of this love. Never back away from this love. Never cease to stir this love up among you. It is something to be treasured, something to be cultivated, not something to be assumed. Well, we're Christians, of course we love one another. That's one way to kill it. Or we're Christians, we don't need to worry about it. That also will kill it. I hope we will love one another. That won't do us any good. Or perhaps, how can I love other people like this? And we despair of the possibility. My friends, we need to cultivate this love. We need to pursue this Christian love, this God-like love, as opposed to all the enmity that can creep in amongst us, all the pride that makes us raise a fist against others and try to climb up on their reputations, all the envy that distances us from one another, all the contentions that can bubble up between us, all the selfishness that sets us up on our own little thrones and does not esteem others more highly than ourselves, all the vain glory that makes us want applause, all the bitterness and the vengefulness and the anger and the malice that too often and too easily characterizes relationships, even in the Church of Christ. I'm not saying that that's the norm. But I am saying it can easily creep in to any church that does not actively respond to John's exhortation. Let us go on loving one another, actively and vigorously seeking one another's greatest good. We then, you as church members here, you are responsible to stir up this love. You are responsible to exercise this love toward one another, to show this love to each other. You are also responsible to receive this love from one another. And that can be just as challenging sometimes as showing it. And so, are you ready to heed John's exhortation? On John's terms, as one who speaks to us from God himself, are you ready and willing to embrace this duty, this privilege, to go on loving one another? This is how we express our Christian identity as a church. This is how we reveal our unity as God's people. And this is how we express real charity, real Christian love among us. John says to us, by extension, I love you with this kind of love. And I want to be loved by you, and I want you to love one another with this kind of love. And you might ask, why? Or perhaps more importantly, how? Where does such love come from? And the challenge lies in at least two directions. First of all, where does such love come from within me? How can someone who is natively selfish, who is natively self-centered, who is naturally proud and envious, who's so prone to take and to give offence, how can I show such love? And perhaps you might say, it's not just me, it's the people I'm supposed to love, because they're not particularly lovely. It's got to come out of my unlovely heart and be expressed toward them in all their unloveliness. Perhaps the language of love is still a little bit vague to you. You sort of think, you talk about this self-sacrificing service. You talk about this love that seeks the highest good for those whom it loves. But I'm still struggling to understand where it comes from in me, what it looks like going out, and how it can overcome all the barriers that there are between me and the people that I'm supposed to be showing it to. John says, now I've got a reason for love. I have a reason for love that answers all of those questions. Love is of God. Love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That is why you are to go on loving one another. And that is how you can go on loving one another. Matthew Henry said that God is the fountain, the author, the parent, and the commander of love. Love is of God. You might want to think of it this way. Love was never created. God made many things, but God never made love. God is love. Love was not then created. Love was simply communicated. God showed his own love. The very nature of God is love. God in his essence is love. The will and the works of God are love. And so because God is love, and because love is of God, we are saying that everything that God does is an expression of all that he is. Love then radiates from our God the same way as light shines forth from the sun. It simply belongs to him, and it spills out from him. And that love is what John then expresses and explains in the verses that follow. In this, that divine love was shown with respect to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Ah, we say, now I'm beginning to understand it. Now it's taking form. Now I can see it in real terms. It's taking shape in front of me. Now I begin to see what this love looks like. Now I begin to see what this love does. John's told us about this already. He laid down his life for us, so also we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now he, as it were, rises again and says, now it's God's love, not just the love of the Father, the Son in coming, but also the love of the Father in sending. God sent his only begotten Son. God sent the treasure of his divine heart into this world, that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we might live through him. This, John says, this is real love. This is the love that I'm talking about. This is the love that doesn't wrench the Son away from the Father, but the love that sends the Son from the Father into this sin-sick world to sinners like me and you. In this is love, says John. He's underlining it. Not that we loved God. That would have been right, normal, natural, if our hearts were in any kind of proper condition. God is altogether glorious, altogether lovely in his love. Who could not, if they were thinking clearly and rightly, love this God? And that's the problem. None of us do think clearly and rightly. Love doesn't consist then, first of all, in us loving God as we ought to. Love is revealed to us in this, that God loved us in all our wretchedness and sinfulness, and loved us to the extent that he would send his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice, the cleansing sacrifice, who takes away your sin and your guilt and your shame and brings you peace with God. That is where the heart of God is revealed. That, says John, is what I'm talking about when I say that love is of God. This is the love that he has shown. This is the picture of his love. This is the template. This is the measure. This is the standard. This is the expression. This is the love that I am speaking of when I say that we are to love one another. This is your reason for doing so, because love is of God. And this is the way in which you have been loved, to take away your guilt and to bring you peace with him. You see, God's love is not merited by your nature, but motivated purely and only from his. God's love is manifested by a sacrificial giving that secures the highest good for those who are loved. See, the very model, the template, the example, the standard is seen in God's dealings with us in Christ Jesus. John says, you want a reason to love one another? Love is of God. Love is of God. This is how he has dealt with you, if you are part of his church. And the explanation continues. Everyone who loves, and we might add, everyone who loves like this, is born of God and knows God. See, where does such love come from in human hearts? Where do you get such selfless, sacrificial, such giving love that desires and designs actively and vigorously only what is best and purest and highest and cleanest and sweetest for those who are loved? John tells us the only people who can love like this are the people who are born of God and who know God. That's why there is so little of this love in the world. It's why there is, perhaps in your heart, none of this love. Because you have not been born of God and you don't know God. You see, John uses this language elsewhere, right at the beginning of his gospel. In John chapter 1, he talks about those, in verse 12, who were born, 13, sorry, of those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is what the Lord Jesus talks about in John 3 when he says that you need to be born again. Perhaps you've heard that language in a vaguely Christian context, and for you it means whooping and craziness and people who are sort of out of their heads. You think, well, that's born again Christianity. No, that's not born again Christianity. Born again Christianity is a life of love. Born again Christianity means that you have God as your spiritual father, that your heart has been made new because he has loved you and given his son to save you, and he has drawn you to himself. And if you have been loved like that, then you are born of God. God is truly your father. And God has, as it were, woven his DNA of love into you as his heaven-born children. The new nature is the fruit of God's love toward us, and our love is the fruit of that new nature by the Spirit. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we hear about the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing in the list of those things which are the fruit of the Spirit is love. That stands at the head of the list. That's the first thing that the apostle thinks of when he thinks of what happens to someone who has been born of God. The fruit of the Spirit is in them, and that fruit is love and joy and peace and so on. Love then comes, as it were, from the hearts of those who have been born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. Love comes from those who have been born of God and those who know God, who know God with an accurate and intimate affection, a true and sweet knowledge. Now, if you're in the Sunday schools over the last few weeks, you will have heard some of these distinctions being brought out. You will have heard us talk about knowing God by hearsay. You know people who know God, but you don't really know God for yourself. Or you know things about God. You know that the Bible says that God is this, that, and the other, but you don't really know the God of whom it speaks. You know about him, you don't really know him. Or you know God by way of these true truths. You can say things about him, but they've stopped having any impact upon you. And John's talking about that true knowledge of God that changes the way that we think and feel and act. This is the knowledge of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Remember how he said, no one knows God except the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. At which point you say, well, how then can we know God? Well, Christ didn't finish there. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son makes him known. We then have a Son-like love. We have a knowledge. We have a knowledge of God that comes to us from God's own Son. He shows us the God that he knows. He reveals to us God as he is. And when we know God in Christ, when the Son shows the Father to you, when you understand the heart of God in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and when you cast your soul upon him, then, only then, for the first time and in a way that makes every other love pale into insignificance, then you can say, now I know what it is to be loved. As one who is born of God and one who has begun to know God. And only when the love of God is revealed to you in Christ and received by you through Christ can you respond with a love of the same nature. John wants to warn you that the opposite is also true. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If this love is not in you, then it's because you don't know God. And if you don't know God, then no matter what you try and what you do, you can never drag this love out of your heart. It doesn't exist in your soul until God bestows it upon you in Christ. This, my friends, is why the false gods of this world, the demon gods of this world, produce only hatred and violence and emptiness and misery. Allah is not a God of love. He's not a God who loves, not a God who gives, not a God who bestows mercy and favor. and those who worship him are like him. The gods of the Hindus, the gods of the Buddhists, or the figurehead, let's say. The gods of your hearts, lust and greed, pleasure, they're demanding, they're insisting. They're all reflections of your own fallen heart. And you will become what you worship. If you follow a God who has no love, a God who demands rather than a God who gives, a God who centers on self and sensuality rather than on love and purity, then there will never be this kind of love in your heart. You become what you worship. You will become what you know. Which is why, Christian, you need to know your God in this way. You need to understand what it means for love to be of God and for God himself to be love. You need to understand where God's love has been truly, accurately, perfectly and gloriously revealed when he gives his own son in order that you might not die but have everlasting life. And then, if you know that God and his love, you will begin to produce that love yourself. A practical, sacrificial pursuit of the blessing of others. See, that's the great evidence of real Christianity. How will they know that you are Christ's disciples? When you love one another with this kind of love. In verse 20 of this same chapter, John says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" See, the greatest test of Christianity in one sense is not whether or not if you know right things, but whether or not you do right things, because the doing proves the knowing. It's not so much what you say you believe, but how you show what you believe. Love is the great test. This love is the great test of true Christianity. And you cannot love like this until you are born of God and know God. It's the great proof of salvation when you love other Christians with a God-like love. One of the church fathers, a man simply called Jerome, wrote a commentary on Galatians. And when he's dealing with the sixth chapter of Galatians, he tells a story about John. Now, we've only got Jerome's word for it, but I think it helps to capture some of this well. We're told that John, and we know that he lived to a great age, that John reached a point where he could only be carried to church on a litter on the Lord's Day. He had to be put on a bed, and people carried him into the church. And very old and very weak, he could no longer preach to the people. So every Sunday they would carry him into the church, they'd carry him up to the front, he would raise himself as far as he could on the bed, and he would say, "Little children, love one another." He'd lie back down, they'd carry him back home. Next Sunday, they'd carry John in, he'd raise himself up on one elbow and say, "Little children, love one another." And then he'd sink back onto his bed and they'd carry him home again. And after a while, someone had the, shall we say, the courage to ask the beloved disciple, "Why do you come every week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and say to us, 'Little children, love one another'?" And his answer was this: "Because it is enough. Because it is enough." I think what John would have been saying, to whatever extent that story is true, is if you grasp this commandment, if you understand why I speak to you as little children, if you understand the love of which I speak, and if so grasping that love toward you, you are able to replicate that love toward one another, then you've got it. You understand what it is to be loved, and you understand what such love ought to produce in your own heart. You see, true Christians aren't confused by love. True Christians don't ignore love. True Christians don't rise above love. True Christians don't get sidetracked by empty, foolish, or vile notions of love. True Christians ought never to be embarrassed or ashamed of love. True believers cannot but embrace it as it is divinely defined. And so I come back to the question that we asked near the beginning of this sermon. I hope you might choose this vocabulary, but whether or not you do, can you and will you call the brothers and sisters in this place your beloved ones? Will you invest that kind of language with this kind of reality? Not a word that you use because you think it makes you sound holy. Not a feeling that you hope will bubble up, though it never accomplishes anything. But the language of sacrificial affection that declares that it is your intention to go on loving every true believer in this place with a love that is modelled on the love that you have received from God in Christ. That's what John wanted. That's what John expected. That's what John exhorted. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves like this is born of God and knows God. My friends, love like this is the root of your life in Christ and the fruit of your life in Christ. Love one another, and that is enough. Amen.